First Peter chapter 1, and we are going to begin this book tonight. And so before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we as your people again are privileged to gather into this place, Lord. And Father, to know that your word says where two or more are gathered, that you are there in the midst of us, Lord, and that you inhabit the praises of your people. And so we thank you tonight, Lord, that you are here, that you are among us. And Lord, that you desire to speak to us tonight. And you've given us your word, Lord, that we may know, Lord, your heart, that we may understand, Lord, more fully your plan and purpose for us and how it is that we as a church, as your children, can bring you glory. And so I pray tonight, Lord, as we open your word, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, bless this time now and give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This book is written by a guy that we all know. A guy that we all love. Why do we love this guy? And why is it that we know this guy? Well, he certainly was powerfully used by the Lord. And we see God's hand on his life in an amazing way. But guess what? This guy, well, he's the guy that said to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, even if all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I will never deny or turn my back on you. You can count on me, Lord." And he went on to say, "Even if I have to die with you," Matthew 26:35, "I will not deny you." Once those words were spoken, I'm sure they lingered in the rest of the disciples' ears that were there with him, hearing this strong, powerful profession of faithfulness. And Jesus said, "Peter," I appreciate so much your just the kind of attitude that you have, that you can make it. And not only can you make it, but you can beat out the rest of these guys. I want to tell you something, though, Pete. You're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows." Now, Peter seemed to take Jesus' words not as a direct prophecy sealing his fate, but as a personal challenge. "Oh, yeah? You think I'm going to deny you? Yeah, Pete, and I'll tell you what, I prayed for you, but it's going to happen." And just a few hours later, brokenhearted Peter found himself weeping bitterly, having fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus gave that he was going to deny him 3 times. And on that 3rd time, of course, the rooster sounded out his crow, his call. Now, for many, this scene would have meant the end of a promising ministry. I mean, he failed, and he failed miserably. But for Peter, a denial was the moment, yes, that broke his heart. It certainly demonstrated his absolute weakness before God. And because of the brokenness and the recognition of the depth of his failure, what we see is God's preparation to take this man who experienced tremendous humiliation and to raise him up and use him powerfully to bring revelation of the Word and the will of God. Certainly difficult to imagine that the same man who said by the fire there when the young maiden questioned him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he said, "I don't know the man." And began cursing. That's the same man that writes in this very book, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." Same man. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? What is it that radically changed this rambunctious, kind of in your face, who had a little problem with controlling his tongue? What is it that changed this man from chickening out there around the fire to being a man who was daring and bold and confident? Let's take some time and look at that. Because, you see, his letter, I like the old way of writing letters here in the Scriptures, especially because, you know, they put their names first. So you know who's writing it. If you ever write me a letter, or you send me an email, the first thing I do before I read a word of it, I just want you to know, I just want to go on record to let you know, the very first thing that I do is look to see if there is a name signed to it. If there is no name, I want you to know that you've made a colossal waste of time, because I don't even read the opening sentence. I figure if it's from God, he puts his name on it. Okay? If God has led you to write it, if it's God that's, you know, leading you, then you know what? You are going to sign it, because that's what God has spoken. Peter here signs his letter. He opens it with his name at the beginning. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, when we first meet Peter, it's Mark chapter 1, and Jesus calls he and his brother Andrew. He calls them to be his disciples. We read in Mark chapter 1 in verse 16, "As Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and they followed him." Now that, to me, right off the bat, is fairly impressive. Because I don't think they gave a second thought about turning their backs on the fishing business. And I know that many times when Jesus runs into these disciples, they seem to be faltering and failing at fishing, but that wasn't always the case, you see, because they had made a living up until Jesus came along doing this. So I don't think that it was always an empty net, or they always caught no fish. They caught fish. They were fishermen. That was their business in the city, the Galilean city of Capernaum. Now you read this there in Mark's gospel and you say, yeah, this is a pretty quick seeming knee-jerk reaction. It's kind of impulsive, isn't it? And of course, I think that I would agree with you on that. Very impulsive. not one that most of us would engage in a following through to do. The Jewish historian Josephus, a governor in Galilee in the first century, described the Galilean people and their temperament as ever fond of innovations and by nature disposed to changes and delighting in seditions. It's an interesting comment that he made. William Barclay, a well-known Bible commentator, notes, quick-tempered, impulsive, emotional, easily roused by an appeal to adventure, loyal to the end, Peter was a typical man of Galilee. I think if the Lord came along and said, hey, follow me, and you were working whatever business you were working in, the longer you were working, the more you would go, hang on there. What do you mean, follow you? What am I going to do? How am I going to pay my bills and that kind of a thing? But not Peter and Andrew. Now, it's interesting, Matthew refers to Peter as the first of the 12 disciples in Matthew 10:2. When he says that the names of the 12 apostles are these, the first, Simon, who is called Peter. We see in the account of Jesus calling Peter, however, that he and his brother Andrew were called at the same time. So what does that mean? Well, that means first in prominence, not first in order. Matthew's indicating that Peter quickly, and I think that as we read the Gospels, you would agree with me, that he is sort of the spokesperson for the disciples, isn't he? He's the one that always seems to be saying something, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. You see, it was his impulsiveness and his boldness that led him to step forward with questions many times that everybody else acted like they understood. But Peter, he asked questions that, well, might make him look like he didn't really know what he was talking about from time to time. He acted many times as Jesus' PR man to those on the outside. And when they stayed in Capernaum, Jesus used Peter's home as his ministry headquarters. At one point, he used his boat to preach from. The reason we love this guy so much, though, and we so relate to this guy, is because, well, we're very similar. We can one time say the right thing, and man, somebody is blessed, and they go, yeah, that's the Lord. And then we can turn right around and say the dumbest thing that has ever come out of a person in our home, in the church. That's what we love about Peter. He wasn't a perfect man. He didn't always say the right thing. In fact, there were times where, well, there was one time where he actually, you know the story, he argued with Jesus when Jesus said, flesh and blood, as I shared Sunday, Peter, has not revealed this unto you, but the Son of Man has revealed the fact that you just said, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm Messiah. And then he turns right around in a few moments time span, when Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things there. He says, be that far from you. He argues. You ever argued with God?
You go, yes. So have I. And I'd like to say, but it's been years since I argued with God. But guess what? It hasn't been years. It hasn't even been months.
That's why this guy is so relatable. You see, because he says, Lord, your plan to die in Jerusalem doesn't actually fit into my plan as Messiah. You see, that's not the way a Messiah leads people, by dying. Okay? So that's not such a good idea. We've all done that. Haven't we counseled the Lord like that? In fact, the text in Matthew 16:22, it reads like this. You talk about a bold, kind of brash guy. It says, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You ever done that? Now, Peter's loyal but impulsive response did not set well with Jesus when he said to him, get thee behind me, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So this man, Peter, who wrote this book, he knew what it was to falter and to fail. And he's proved to us tonight that no failure with the Lord is ever final. No failure, no denial, no sin can trump the grace of God that restores and recommissions repentant rebels. Peter's life pictures that beautifully. In fact, immediately after the resurrection, an angel at the empty tomb instructed the women. And I always love this. It says, he says, listen, ladies, I want you to go tell Jesus' disciples, go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter, who thought, I'm the ultimate failure, he'll never want to see me again. He'll never want to do anything with me again. I love that the angel intentionally singled out Peter. You see, God had a plan that would not be thwarted by this man. God recommissioning him, Christ recommissioning him, is exactly what Jesus said he was going to do after he faltered. When he said, Simon, Simon, in Luke 22:31, behold, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you once have turned again, you will strengthen your brothers. You see, he told him he was going to fail. But he says, listen, you're going to fail temporarily, but not ultimately, because I've prayed for you. Do you know tonight, Christian, that Jesus prayed for you? Do you know that? All you got to do is just flip over to the Gospel of John chapter 17, and there you'll hear Jesus praying not only for those who he was with at the time, but for all those who would come, who would believe on him through their word. Guess who that is? You and me. Jesus has prayed for you. Yes, sometimes we falter. Sometimes we fail. But guess what? No failure is final with the Lord. Jesus came, you know, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. There were the disciples out fishing, and Simon Peter was in the boat. He saw the Lord and he came running, and Jesus was cooking the fish, sushi lovers. Just want you to know that. Little insight there. But Peter came running in, and he arrived there where Jesus was cooking the fish. The disciples brought some extras to put on the grill. And then Jesus turned to Peter and he said, Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? John uses the same word for love that 1 Corinthians 13 uses, that love of God, that agape love, which brought forward the fact that, hey, do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you have a superior devotion over all these other disciples, Peter, who are here with me? You see, he made that statement in kind of a public forum, not openly, but with the other disciples. So Jesus now confronts him in this same group of men. And he says, do you have that superior devotion to all these? Do you love me like that, Peter? Do you agape me? Ashamed at his claim to having devotion superior to the other disciples, Peter replies to the question of Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I, not agape, phileo you. John uses that word that speaks of a brotherly love, an inferior to that of agape. Peter, you see, had learned that I'm not going to claim that place of superiority any longer. There was a humility about him. That's what God desires for his children, that we are humble. That we don't look at each other and going, I'm better than him. I'm more spiritual than them. Oh, look at how carnal they are. Look at how good I am. Look at how amazing I am. I'm so, such a tool of God, so awesome spiritually and so knowledgeable. Just ask me. Go ahead. Bring on a Bible question. And Jesus, three times asked him, or two times asked him, do you love me more than all of these? But the third time, Jesus used the word, not do you agape me, have that superior love, but do you phileo me? Peter, again, humbled by the fact that Jesus had to come down to a different level of love. And Jesus, Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. He says, good. Then you know what? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. You're ready because you recognize the need to trust in me. You recognize the need to depend on me. And you are able to tend the young, the hurting, the struggling, because you know what it's like. You've been there. You've done that. And that humility. You see, Jesus knew that that kind of dependency on him alone would enable him to properly care for the people of God, for the children of God, for tending Christ's sheep as a humble servant. And we see this leadership play out. After Christ ascended, Peter stood up in Acts chapter 1 in verse 15 in the midst of the brethren to take lead in finding a replacement for the one who had denied him, Jesus, and went out and committed suicide, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. You know his name. It's Judas. Peter didn't hesitate to jump to his feet on the day of Pentecost when the unbelieving Jews came and as these people are speaking in tongues and filled with the Spirit and miraculous signs are occurring. Peter stands up recognizing the questioning and the wondering of the Jews as to what was going on. He says, hey, this man is that which was spoken by the prophets. And he tells, he lays it out there and lets them know this is a fulfillment of prophecy. He becomes, Peter, a pillar in the church, really, giving him that place of prominence. But I want to clear up something before we move on. Yes, a place of prominence in the church, a place of significance. But there are those who have taken Peter and put him in a position and a place of prominence and authority that he does not belong. And that is as the first pope. You see, there are those who think he was Pope Peter the Great. And he's the first in a long line, in a long succession of popes, placed at the head of the universal church by Jesus himself. And what they do is by putting together Simon Peter's place of leadership among the disciples with Peter's unique renaming by Jesus in Matthew 16, calling him Rock, some have concluded that Jesus founded the church upon Peter. Matthew, a careful reading of chapter 16, in verse 18, Jesus speaking clears this up when he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There is where they get that kind of idea that Peter is lifted to that level. But we need to realize, if we'll compare Scripture with Scripture, that no special authority was given to Peter alone that would cause him to be thought of as the one on which the church was established. Yes, it is true that Jesus renamed Peter, Simon Peter, the rock, or rocky, as it said. Petros is the Greek word. But that was based on the confession he made. What was the confession that he made? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus refers to the foundation of the church, he uses the word for stone, a Petra, not Petros. And he's speaking of Peter's confession of Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. Other foundation can no man lay but that which has been laid in Jesus Christ. And certainly, yes, although the authority of binding and loosing is addressed to Peter in the singular in chapter 16 of Matthew verse 19, it is given to all the disciples in Matthew 18 verse 18 and in John chapter 20 verse 23. And finally, Peter himself uses the same word Petra to refer to Christ as the rock, the Petra of offense in 1 Peter 2 8, as we will see, as you can mark it now if you'd like. He regarded Christ as the chief cornerstone. So we need to remember that although Peter was a great leader in the first century in the early church, he was never singled out as a unique authority over all the other apostles, nor should he be regarded as the first pope, the first in a long line of popes in Rome who exert doctrinal authority over the Catholic Church. The earliest church fathers never accepted the idea of the seat of Peter having priority over all the Christian churches. In fact, you add to this that Peter was no stranger to controversy, and And he was a man that, it took him a while to grow in maturity. And at one point, remember the great apostle Paul, he had to publicly rebuke Peter. Why? For hypocritically withdrawing himself from the Gentile believers when the Jewish believers from Jerusalem arrived. Paul referred to Peter when he reported in Galatians chapter 2, and you can take this and read it for your homework in verse 12. It says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when the Jews came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, which is the Jews. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." We know that Paul, seeing this, had no problem with going to Peter and rebuking him very straightforwardly. And he let him have it, said, "Pete, what are you doing?" And so he wasn't any kind of a guy that you would look at. Certainly an amazing and a great man of God like Paul, like Luke, like John. I mean, these men, all great men of God and powerfully used by God and deserve our honor and respect, but not one above another. Now, Peter, you remember when he was sent to the Gentiles the first time, he was having a problem with it. And God had to show him a vision three times. See, remember when he let down the sheet from heaven and God says to Peter, "Kill and eat." Peter says, "No, I'm not going to do that. These lips have never touched, been defiled. Hey, don't you call unclean what I have called clean," God said. And he had to really deal with Peter. Finally, Peter said, "Okay." And he went to Cornelius' house and he brought the goods and he preached the gospel and people got saved. But he wasn't just quick to just, "Oh, okay, God." But once Peter was convinced, there are people like that. Take a little while to convince. Some people take a little while to come to the Lord. But man, once they come, they're on fire. And that's the way Peter was. Man, he became an avid preacher and defender of the Holy Spirit's power and work and the finished work of the cross to save and open up the doors for the Gentiles to come in. And he was on it once he was convinced of it, you see. So he'd been restored. And God used him powerfully as a leader. Now, Peter, the reason that I believe he was so powerful as a preacher in the hands of the Lord is because he knew what it was like to struggle, to battle. So he had a heart for the hurting and broken because he'd been there. He knew that ministry is more than just well-crafted messages and pats on the back. Sincerity, truth, as we look at this letter, encouragement, exhortation, all these things go hand in hand. So it shouldn't surprise us that this letter, now that we've looked at the man, is written to a group of hurting people. People on the brink of hopelessness. Those that this letter is written to, he says, a Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ there in verse 1, to pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. The recipients were people who were aliens living in strange lands. They were dispersed from their homeland. They were scattered all over the place, most likely because of the persecution. And so these people are going through tough times. They're struggling. And Peter is seeking to encourage them and to comfort them, to bring to bear on their hearts in the midst of the tremendous persecution God's kingdom awaits them. Don't be discouraged. God's got a plan. And though right now you guys are being scattered and victimized and persecuted by circumstances beyond your control, wandering in the wilderness of despair, listen, there's reason to rejoice, because you've been chosen by God. Don't forget, God has a plan and a purpose in all of this. Peter, likely writing this letter from Rome, he draws both from his Jewish background and weaves into that the Romans who had come, the Gentiles who had come to Christ as a result, and thus communicating with both groups. As we will see, he draws extensively on Old Testament texts and from that Jewish background, very familiar to these Jewish Christians. But he also reminds the Gentile readers, that they were no longer ignorant and immoral, but were now recipients of the same mercy of the same God, the same grace. The purpose of this letter is to provide hope for the believers. Hope that's got to rise above what's going on presently on planet Earth. Christ gives us hope in tough times. And you know what? What an appropriate letter for the times in which we are living. The times are getting tougher, aren't they? Things are getting crazier all the time. In this letter, Peter deals with so many things that are so relevant to where we are at presently. He reminds them in the first chapter of their relationship with Jesus when he says, "Blessed be the God," there in verse 3, "and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us," or born us again, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." What's he doing there? Hey guys, don't just think here and now. Take your eyes and put them towards heaven. And know this, that the enemy has power, there's no question. But you know what? You are kept, how? By your own. Hey, if everybody else denies the Lord, I'll never deny you. No, you are kept by the power of God. Not your own power, not your own might. You see, it's by His Spirit, says the Lord. Then we flip down to verse 13 of that first chapter. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Hey, your hope. It's not because you've been a good person that you have hope in Christ. It's because you have a gracious God. a forgiving God, a compassionate God, revealing himself to you. And then he goes on in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. What a great description of a people apart from God. Just aimless. They just go with whatever protest, whatever march, whatever political thing, whatever, hey, let's go with the flow, dudes. Come on, man. It's the go with the flow mentality. Aimlessness. And that's the way they are. They back and forth, fickle, up and down, all around, just whatever Pied Piper comes along. It's sort of an aimless conduct, is what he said. Received by tradition from your fathers. What men hand down. What people want. What the traditions are. Listen, you got more than that. You're more valuable than that. Because you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot. Then he goes on, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently in verse 22. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Telling us what we have in Christ, reminding us how we've been born again, what God's done for us. That's the message of the gospel. It's not what you can do for God. It's what God has done for you. We see all those things called to our attention in chapter 1. And so as a result, there in chapter 2, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Therefore, because of all that we have in Christ, lay those old ways aside. Lay aside that one-upmanship. Lay aside that I'm better than that person. Lay aside the anger and hostility that you hold or can creep in there, the deceit that will lead you to get revenge and down the wrong path. Lay that malice. Lay that hypocrisy. Lay envy. Lay evil speaking, gossip, backbiting. Innuendos that would mar somebody's character. Lay it aside. Quit drinking from that well. And drink deeply in the Word of God. Come to Jesus, it says there in verse 4, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So you as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Guess what? We're priests. We go before God. That's what we do. We go before God and intercede. The priest went before God for the people. We have been given the privilege because of what Christ has done on the cross. We have the opportunity to go in as priests before God and say, God, be with this person. Lord, work in that person's life. Deal with this situation. And then we can come out, we can open the Word of God, and we can bring the message of God. We have that privilege. We have that place. God building us up to that end. Offering spiritual sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise from our lips. Acceptable to God. Everything made acceptable through what? Jesus Christ. We're a chosen, verse 9 there of chapter 2. Generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Again, reminding us of our place in Christ, our position in Christ. And because of that, as sojourners and pilgrims, he says there in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul. Turn away from the junk that that wants to tear you apart and tear you down. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they absorb, glorify God in the day of visitation. When Jesus comes back. Then he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or governors as those who are sent by him for punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. People, when they say things about you, when they would speak evil of you, that your life would be one that is marked by humility, by kindness, that the people would see your not repaying evil with evil, but repaying good. You're blessing those who curse you. You are praying for those who would seek to abuse and mistreat you. You see, the good works that we do. You see, silence those who would say evil things about us. And then, of course, he goes on here and he talks about servants, and that's what we're going to look at. I'm just perusing over this, kind of giving you a bird's eye view of this whole book tonight. And then we'll dig into it next week. But he talks to servants. This is all about how to be a good employee. And some of the stuff you're going to like and some of the stuff you ain't going to like. But the truth is the truth, man. And he's going to tell us how to be good employees. Just a little preview there in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You got a harsh boss? Here's a calling. And he's going to tell you how to do it. And he's going to tell you why. Okay, he's going to tell you why. How to make it through and why. Then he's going to tell you how to respond to kings and those in authority. He's going to tell wives how to love your husband and how to win him if he's not a believer to Christ. How to be a wife, the wife that God has called you to be. And he gives you six verses because he knows you like words, ladies. We know you like words. He gives only one verse to the husbands because he knows we just like to cut to the chase. And so he does in verse 7 there, and he lays it out. It's just as powerful. It says just as much, you see, as he says to the ladies. And he tells husbands how to be good husbands. How to take good care of your wife and to be the man at home that God has called you to be. And the consequences, if you don't engage in that, your prayer life is really going to stink. And then he moves on in verse 7. He says, but the end of all things of chapter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love one for another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. He says, hey, the times are short. We don't have a long time on planet Earth. Don't spend your days fighting with one another and bickering with one another, but rather love one another and bring unity, you see, among sister and brother, because we're Christ's. And then, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange there in chapter 4, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in the Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. How to make it through fiery trials. And I love the fact there are regular trials. You know, like your car breaks, your your refrigerator breaks. There are regular trials. Then there are fiery trials where you lose a loved one, where a child dies, where, you know, things, your wife commits adultery, your husband leaves you, you lose your job in the middle of an already difficult financial situation. You see, there are fiery trials that come our way. He says, don't think it's strange. Boy, how do we need to hear that, right? Because a lot of times when we go through a fiery trial, we go, God, how could you let this happen? I mean, look at all I'm doing for you. Look at how I'm living for you and loving you and serving you. And you allow this? Why would you allow this in my life? It doesn't make any sense to me. It's strange. It's a strange way, Lord, that you love me. I mean, how can you do this? You ever been there? Peter is going to talk about that and the purpose of that. And he talks there, verse 19 of chapter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer, listen to this, according to the will of God. You know what that suggests? That there are times of suffering that we as believers will experience that are actually in the will of God. There are those out there today that teach that that's not the case. Man, if you are in God's will, you will not get sick. You will be healthy. If you are in God's will, you will be wealthy. You see, that is not what this passage says. He's preparing us. There's going to be times where we are in the will of God, doing the work of God, obeying the word of God, and things are not going to be easy. We are going to face difficulty. We are going to struggle, you see, because we are in a spiritual battle, and God is working to prepare us, you see, for eternity. That's the key. We are only concerned with the here and now many times. He's interested in our eternal welfare. Then in chapter 5, he starts out, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And then he talks to church leadership, to shepherds. Talks to those who would be elders and seek to care for the body of Christ and what that looks like. He talks there in verse 5 of that same chapter how the younger are to submit to the older, submitting to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And there's that verse that we've heard many times. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And I love this verse. Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. And then he goes on to tell us we're in a war. It's a spiritual war. There's a real enemy out there. And he tells us the nature of the enemy that we deal with. And he tells us how to have victory and not become a victim, you see. And so a lot of great stuff in this book that I'm looking forward to tearing apart and digging into. Had sort of an appetizer. I can't wait to get into the real meal here and dig into these topics. So it's going to be a great time, and I'm looking forward to it. You read the book. You know, the great thing about this book of 1 Peter, I'll bet you, at some point every week, you could read the entire 5 chapters. It's not all that long. And you know what? You'll be blessed. Get your highlighter out. Get your pen out. And just go through it. Oh, Lord, that's cool right there. Boom. Just, you know, highlight it, underline it, and then just work through it and pray through it and let God show you. And then when you get here, when I'm teaching on Wednesday night, you go, I could have taught that study, man. That's exactly what God showed me. That's my goal. That is my goal. My goal is to, as I open the Word and exegete the text and give you understanding, you see, that the Spirit would minister to you and use me in such a way as that you would go, I could do that. Yeah, that's what I want. I want you to simply learn how to study your Bible so that you can do that. And then, you know what? You can teach others. And then you are able, as we just read, to give to every man an answer, to give a reason for the hope that lies within you, to be able to read it for yourself and find the encouragement and find the treasure and mine the Word of God, you see, to get the treasures there, not just get the stuff on the surface, but to dig in. You see, so you can grow and be strong so that when the battle rages, you know the Word of God. So you're engaged in the work of God and submitted to the will of God. And your walk with God is solid. You see, that is what God wants. That's what I want. And that's what I'm praying for. So read it. 1 Peter 1 through 5. Read once a week, just once a week. Even if you just read one chapter a day, that's only 5 days that you have to read. Come on, you can do that. You can do that. And we'll go through this. And God will bless you abundantly. I know He will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time. And Lord, I pray now that as we start this book of 1 Peter, Lord, the book, Lord, that gives hope to those that are hurting. Lord, to minister to those that are struggling and suffering. God, You know each person in here. You know where they're at presently. I pray, Lord, that as we open Your Word, as we begin to open this book of Peter and look, Lord, at what this man who knew what it was like to fail. He knew what it was like to have his own ideas and plans and then to find out that they weren't what You had, Lord. He learned. He grew. He became a man that was faltering in his faith to a man who was strong and died ultimately, was martyred for his faith. Your Spirit doing that work in his life. And Lord, as we read this book, as Your Spirit spoke to him and speaks through him, Lord, I pray that You would speak to us. Lord, that You would strengthen our faith. That You would, Lord, help us to not lose perspective when we're in the midst of problems and trial, when we're facing difficulty. Lord, when we don't understand things, Lord, God, we pray that You would just teach us, Lord, how to make it through. And not to live a life, Lord, where we are just overwhelmed by the difficulty. Lord, may we be those who are living in victory. So, God, as we open this book, make us receptive, Lord. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears. Change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.